So we'd like to go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and we're just going to read that chapter, verses 1 through 20. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. If you are one that pays attention to the notes and works with them or just have really good memories, you may realize I've been thinking about the book of 1 Thessalonians for quite a while. It shows up in my messages, sometimes deliberately head on, and sometimes it's the backup. But there's some tremendous things about ministry and relationships, and both 1 and 2 Thessalonians have been prominent in my thoughts for months. And you may recognize some of these texts I'm about to read because I've talked about them in the context of how we are partakers of Christ and partaking of the gospel and partakers of the promises and so forth. But here we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and starting with verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul didn't have an obsession to talk about himself, but he had to often remind people and point out things to people because others made a career out of discrediting Paul and his partners. They accused him of a lot of things. you know, blasphemy, of course, and selfishness, and being disloyal to Moses, different kinds of things. But he lived an example, and there's times he had to remind some people, as they're discrediting me, remember when we were there, we loved you, we labored, we paid our own way, we didn't charge you for anything, we didn't say, hey, we're apostles, you've got to take care of us. They went the extra mile to make sure the gospel was free and clear of any accusations of covetousness. And they were not trying to be entertainers and tickle people's ears. They were entrusted by God with the gospel and with those souls, and they spoke accordingly. And if anybody believed them, it had to be the Spirit of God doing it, for they did not manipulate. And we could go to many other places in the New Testament where Paul had to bring things up now and again. And not only so he could vindicate and validate the gospel they had taught, the work they had done establishing those churches, but there was a need also for people to replicate him. He was a model for others to follow. And some of the worst problems we have with people receiving gospel ministry today has to do with Christians and so-called ministers. And I don't have to elaborate, but many a person is shaking their head because they've seen too many insincere examples. And I like what one minister said. And to be fair, I'll say it was a Lutheran minister who made this comment back when there was a real sham going on and famous preachers on TV were messing up big time. And he made a wonderful comment. It may not be verbatim, but what he said is, whenever you see counterfeits, you know there's something out there that's really of value and worth. And I really liked that. Is you know, we don't make counterfeit Confederate money anymore, do we? Okay? Because it's worthless. What they try to counterfeit is the money that spends, that can be used. So they counterfeit that. And maybe for historical purposes, maybe people make replicas of things. But the big counterfeiting businesses are going after what looks like the real deal. And so Satan sees the real deal. He knows the real deal. And he's trying to blind people with false light. Okay? His ministers are referred to as angels of light in 2 Corinthians, I believe chapter 11. Satan comes as false light. And I'm not going to give all the references here, but he comes to blind people with false light. We're used to thinking darkness is what blinds people, and it can. But sometimes a false light. You ever had a flash camera put off in your face? Or what it's like early in the morning, and you're still like in your sleep, and somebody slips on the light and says, time to get up, and hey, you know, there's that feeling. And so he puts out a light that is not going to save. It's an imitation of the real thing, and it blinds people. Either blinded to want to follow it, and it's false, or they want to think it's true and reject it and say all Christians are like that. So we got our work cut out for us. And we need to do our part to shine our light. Now, we don't create light. We are reflectors of the light of Christ. And that's the good news. Whatever you're going to reflect to this world that's any good, Christ is producing. Like Warren Wiersbe once said, we're not in the manufacturing business. We're in the distribution business. So Paul encouraged the Thessalonian church. He reminded them of the sincerity of the ministry that was delivered unto them. And if you look in verse 1 of chapter 1, there's Paul, there's Silvanus, which is actually Silas, and there's Timothy. And there may have been others too, but they're mentioned at the very beginning of this letter. And as he described their motives and their integrity and their service towards them, Paul compared the ministry to the functions of a loving father with his dear children. Now, our focus today is on two verses. I may allude to a couple other things here, but verse 11 and 12. And you might notice, if you're checking, if your translation or you check out other translations, that not everybody divides these verses the same way. But if you read them together, you get it all. It all will say the same thing. But some people put their verse division differently here. I don't see that very often. And one thing I'll never argue about is verse divisions, because they're not part of the inspired text. The scriptures weren't written with chapters and verses. And once in a while, I do warn people the chapter division is deceiving. It'll make you miss the next statement because they put it in another chapter. But in this case, we're not going to dilly-dally. If a translation put more of verse 11 into verse 12, well, so be it. Just read them both, as I'm about to. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Okay, so we are given here three particular characteristics of a faithful, loving father. And translations may use some different words, so you understand I put two words for each one of these, and we're not going to go into the name of the Greek words and do all that stuff. But we have exhorting, comforting, and charging in the text I read. Some of them, instead of exhorting, have encouraging. Some of them, instead of having comforting in the second one, they have encouraging there. And some, instead of charging, have the word imploring. And I'm going to explain how you can have some differences, because charging and imploring really don't sound the same. The Greek word allows for both. And so here's what we're going to do. We're just going to describe these by definition. To exhort, which sometimes is translated encourage, is to call someone to come alongside you, to desire and seek someone to do something. It implies comforting, encouraging, strengthening, teaching. Okay, the second word that comes in that list of three is, in my Bible, says comforting, but there some translations say encouraging. It means to calm, to console, to admonish, which admonish means to warn with counsel, and to give incentives or encouragement. The third word in Paul's little list, charging, or in some translations it says imploring, its big emphasis is to testify, to bear witness to something experienced or learned, to have a good report, to stir up someone to action, to earnestly beg someone to do something. And that's why the word implore could be there instead of charging. Charging, we instantly think, you know, here, this is what you owe, pay this. And no, this isn't a charge account thing. But we're commissioning people. There's something that must be done. And we're doing it in a persuasive way, not mere authoritarian. We speak as of the Lord, of course, but as a human, I encourage you, I implore, I beg, I beseech, if you want to use a nice old King James word. Now, the definitions of these words seem to overlap. They really go together, almost like they are one thing. It describes a person who is carefully attentive, personally involved, and passionately trying to help someone do the right thing. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we notice here that we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. This helps us understand that when you're trying to do the right thing and you're trying to help other people do the right thing, Satan gets involved. Satan gets involved. There's some days I anticipate a really good message, not because I wrote it or studied it. It's because Satan threw all kinds of junk at me, and sometimes at you, to get us distracted, weakened, not able to concentrate. I think of those movies, the chase scene, and somebody's running through the marketplace being chased by people. And whether it's the good guy being chased by the bad guy or a bad guy being chased by the good guy, the person at the head always grabs something and throws it down, tips over baskets, tips over tables, throws a barrel out there to try to trip up the people following them. And if you'll think about it, folks, we're after Satan. We're after his kingdom. He knows it. There's one place where the word leaven is actually a good thing. Normally, leaven's a bad thing. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And leaven's described as a weakening, diluting thing. Well, in one place in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Leaven gets into something and spreads out and affects it all. And we are the leaven of Satan's kingdom. We're messing him up. We're like a virus in his computer. And he's trying to get us deleted. He's trying to quarantine the virus, if you remember such language. And he's trying to do what he can. And when we're chasing after him, and remember what Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. Shall not prevail against it, the church. You know, the gates are not offensive weapons. He isn't going around with a big gate trying to swat us like a fly swatter. The gates means he's trying to keep us out. And those gates won't prevail. We're going to push them in. Church militant, okay? Take the kingdom by force. And so, Satan hindered us. I don't blame the devil for everything that goes wrong. I know he's responsible for some of it, maybe much of it, and his demons. I also know that Satan unwillingly is the servant of God. And what Satan intends for evil, like Joseph said to his brothers, God meant it for good. Things that Satan intends gets manipulated by God to work together for our good and his glory. There's a series of messages I hope to share on DVD with some folks, if I can, if they'll hear it. But God's Devil is the name of the series. And I just flipped, my mind just got blown forgetting the name of the wonderful pastor who delivered this series. But God's Devil, which means God's totally in charge of what's going on here. And if you read the book of Job, Satan couldn't do any more than what God allowed him. And when he was done, God blessed Job, so he was doubly blessed than before. That wasn't Satan's plan, was it? So we need to remember that. In the middle of things, I'll suddenly remember his name, but I just lost it right now. But God's Devil, you can probably Google that and find out who I'm talking about. But anyways, we need to understand spiritual warfare is going on at all times. That just because we have the perfect prescription of things we need to know and say and do, doesn't mean it'll go smoothly. One place Paul was talking to the Corinthians, and he says, there's an open, effectual door in Ephesus. And in the Greek, in the same breath, he said, and many adversaries. They kind of go together. And Paul was excited in a good way. I can't come see you right now because something's really going on here in Ephesus. An open door, and boy, the devil's throwing all of his barrels and baskets at me that he can. So I got to stay here, and we're gonna have a good fight. Well, there's also those last verses, 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What really greases our gears? What really gives us a sense of anticipation? What is it that we really want? Keep your bucket lists. I mean, it's okay if you want to go see places before you die or do certain things before you die. I'm not faulting you. But the real thing is, what do I want to see and have done in my life? At the end of my life, I can say, ah. And I'll stand before the Lord. And it won't be, oh, aren't you glad you got to go do this or go there or see this or say that? You know, those things won't be the really charming, glorious, rewarding moments. It's going to be people. It's going to be people. You remember they said you can't take it with you? Well, D.L. Moody said, always work with souls. It's the only thing that lasts. And people that we have invested in, we've prayed for, we've labored, we've spoken to, we've suffered their contradictions, and we've gone through tragedies with them and various things. And it's like laboring in travail. It's like giving birth to see Christ formed in people. That's going to be the crowning glory, the gems put in our crown as people where God used us. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, we didn't come to you with an ulterior motive. We didn't have a false agenda. Because our whole passion is that one day we get to see you presented before Christ, blameless in Christ. Yes, as he says here, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now there's some priorities. There's some new meaning to what Jesus said, lay not up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. People are treasures in heaven. And we get to be a part of that. Now, Paul is revealing his heartfelt investment that they made for the welfare, for the prosperity, for the blessing of God on this church and on each member individually. And I dare say on some people that never made it so far as to become saved and baptized and join a church, he still has that passion and compassion to see them brought in. And it's why he's trying to help a church grow and help a church not get distracted, help a church not to give up or follow a cult leader. It's because there's others yet. Paul had a special visitation once, and the Lord visited him and says, don't be afraid, Paul. I have much people in this city. And I believe while we're here, we need to believe that's true for us. Whether it's Tomahawk or maybe you live in a different town, or maybe you live in different towns at different times, but God has people out there and divine appointments for us to meet them. You remember what happened in John chapter 4? Jesus must needs go through Samaria. That was the inconvenient thing to do as Jews. Jews would go all the way around Samaria to get any point north of it because they didn't like the Samaritans. But Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He's got an appointment, and the poor lady doesn't know it, but she's going to come to the well, and there he is. And he's going to talk about living water. And we have appointments, and sometimes we don't know about it. We have to perceive that the Lord's made an appointment. When we bump into somebody, or we're sitting next to somebody, or working with somebody, or who knows what the situation is, we have appointments. Now, this ministry mind, this mindset, this spirit, Paul says, I'm like a father. And those three things we talked about, called exhorting, encouraging, comforting, charging, imploring, these are the kinds of things we were doing from our hearts. Because you're so dear to us. Because we love you so much. Because what we're doing is so important. This is where we're focused. This is what's really important. I have been around some church organizations, and when they're trying to rate a minister, maybe he's candidating to pastor a church or become a church planter or work in an organization. And sometimes these groups will ask questions like, the church you pastored before, how much money was it making when you started, and how much money was it making when you ended? And how many people were going when you started, and how many people were going when it ended? And you know, I see that as all wrong. That possibly could be a reflection of the quality of the ministry, but sometimes you just can't measure growth in people. You can't measure maturity going on in a ministry until you're there and can see it in action. I was in a church one time, and I was just there once. And this church had changed its denominational affiliation. And I knew what it used to be, and I knew where it was. And I had a real good feeling about what they used to be. And I wondered, are they still what they were? Was this change because they're drifting away? And everything around I saw in that church showed, no, they're still are spot on. They're still balanced and Great Commission focused. The evidence is there. It's hard to put on a piece of paper, though, to satisfy somebody's questionnaire. And sometimes a church can't grow until it goes downhill first. But these are far too many things for me to be talking about today. I just wanted to say, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And we want to apply what I've just said as much as we can to earthly fathers. A father is not so much a general commanding his troops from behind on a nice high hill. Rather, he's more like what we call a file leader. Now, perhaps you're familiar with the term rank and file. And this is a military term. And the soldiers are the ranks, and they're lined up in lines. And so a file leader is a commander, a commanding officer, who leads the charge. He doesn't say go, he says come. And he's leading the way. He's with them, shoulder to shoulder. What they do, he's going to do too. And in the battle with his soldiers is where he belongs. He will be exhorting, comforting, counseling, encourage, calling rather than sending to go forward, providing leadership on site. Now this shows the availability, intimacy, involvement, and investment of a faithful father. A father isn't just writing down rules for the family and telling them what to do. Now, some may act like that. And there are sometimes it has to be done to some degree. But rather, the father is in this with his family. He's experiencing life with them. He comes alongside them. He's involved. He's in touch. He's in contact. Now, this is a beautiful description of the Lord Jesus. He is a file leader, the captain of our salvation. And hear him in Matthew 11. We're not going to turn there. Just listen as I carefully read some of the statements of our Lord, starting with Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus says, come, not go. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I will not leave you comfortless like an orphan. I will come to you. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And then John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. A father has the opportunity to be like a light in darkness. In the darkness, people want to be near light. Light brings people together. In darkness, people are paralyzed. They don't know what to do. They're afraid to do something because they're in the dark. But light can cheer and comfort and give motivation. Now, maybe I should just take the moment to show you what your Father's Day present is. There was a time years ago I gave out flashlights. But this time we found a lantern. And this little lantern it provides a couple other aspects that rather than a flashlight. You know, they didn't have flashlights back in the Lord's day. When the psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet," bigger than this, no doubt. But they'd hold something; it'd create a circle of light. And you had, if you wanted to see farther ahead, you had to take a step, and a step, and a step. And think about a moment where unexpectedly the lights go out and it's dark. And suddenly a person gets a light. And it's immediately relief. Oh, light. And I've been told by friends who have lived in Alaska that when it's the big long season of darkness, you'll find people hanging out at the grocery store. They want to be in a light area and they want to visit with people. So they go to a place like a grocery store and hang out. You don't dare have skinny aisles like we have at Walmart. You're going to have big aisles because there are going to be so many people hanging out. Because light psychologically is good. It is comforting. You can see what you're doing, and it draws people together. So what we got you, dads. And it came without batteries. I included the batteries. So you can get right started here. And see this little switch? Here's a light. Now, granted, the size of this, you can't exactly play a whole game of Monopoly with one. But I can get you some more if you need them. But you notice something I can do here? Anybody see it? It's getting brighter. Getting brighter and brighter. Now, sometimes we're like this, but more often we better be like that. So there's a lot to think about. And you're going to take these sermon notes I gave you and keep them with your lantern and reread this, I'm sure. Joking. The wonderful qualities of a father, which we have described, may seem difficult to attain. Fathers may sometimes feel like they have failed so daunting a task. The battle in the trenches can be very discouraging, and sometimes you feel like you're losing a battle. The battle didn't go as planned, and yet the war was won. Now, I like to study war, not because I like violence, but I study human nature. I study the acts of God. I study a lot of things and see how Scripture defines and comments on what has happened. And war brings out the best and worst in people. And I remember studying about World War II and the D-Day invasion. In 4 hours, the Allied forces lost 10,000 men. The fighting was so terrible, and there were things that didn't go right. They had planned on they had did a shelling overnight from the big gunboats, and most of them missed their mark and were just terrorizing the cattle and the farms. They missed their mark. They didn't penetrate the defenses like they had hoped. Paratroopers were supposed to come in and hit targets and have something going on behind them, so there's a sense they're being surrounded, and that would help the Allies. They'd have to maybe change their focus. Well, the wind drifted the wrong way. They went in the dark. They got lost. Some of them were drifting away, and they were 10, 12 miles off target, and they had to hike. And that takes time. Some were blown the wrong way, and they came right down on the city and were gunned down as they were floating down because the German soldiers could just pick them off. They were in such dire need as they opened up the boats to get the people onto the beach. The barrage of bullets was just killing them as they stepped off. Dead and wounded were being run over by their own tanks because they didn't dare take the time to move them aside. It looked like a fiasco, and I could go on and on about things that went wrong, but guess what? We're not talking German. We won. And we mustn't judge the war by a particular battle. And so, yeah, we're going to have times where we feel like, this isn't working well. And of course, even though the battle didn't go as planned, the war was still won. And God, the Father, our general, has given all authority to Christ, our captain, the file leader, who is with us and leading us. Now, by the way, I emphasize come, not go. But in the Great Commission, which is one of the references that I won't be reading, but there he did say go. But you know what he said at the end? Lo, I am with you, always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. Now, as with Paul, fathers can expect the interference of Satan. Now, by the way, his name is Erwin Lutzer. He used to be pastor of the Moody Church. I give my back to him. He's one of those guys I can trust basically anything that man says and what he talks about. And so Erwin Lutzer is the teacher of this series called God's Devil. And we can expect satanic interference. The enemy starts shooting where the most damage is being done. The average life expectancy of someone that had a flamethrower. Now, this is a creepy thought. They judged weapons by how long the guy lived who held it. If you had a handgun, you might last a long time. Unless, of course, they're storming at you. But you have a machine gun, you're going to have less time. You know what the life expectancy was of a guy with a flamethrower on the battlefield? Now, I hate that weapon. I despise it. But it was so devastating. 17 seconds. And so there's guys lined up to take it from his dead hands and keep going. Now, that takes a lot of guts. But when Satan is after you, it's often in anticipation something good is about to happen. And I don't know if I finished my statement earlier, but there's many a time when I've anticipated a good message simply because the satanic interference was so terrible. The trip-ups, the weird, dumb, stupid, and unpleasant things, unfaithful things sometimes, and about when you're ready to give up, you don't. I remember as a young pastor going to an old pastor and talking about it, saying, Sunday mornings are terrible. He says, I know. Happens to me too. Satan's trying to get you at the headwaters. And I found out many a time if I calmed myself down, I could resist the devil and he'd flee from me. And something good somehow he anticipated now happened. And so we need to expect the interference of Satan as we do the sacred work of caring for marriage and family. Now, I've said this a lot of times, but I still see people get surprised that your worship and service of God begins at home. What you do in private yourself, what you do with your spouse, what you do with your children, what you do with your parents, you are worshiping and serving God or you're not. We tend to think of the public arena, which is important. But what's, I think, causing many of us to fail today is that we haven't served God in our first mission field, our homes, our personal relationships. And so we need to anticipate Satan and not make room for the devil. Probably one verse I should have put there in the notes. Ephesians chapter 4, make no room for the devil. Give no place to the devil. Now, Christ will oversee and help us to victory. He is coming again, and he's not coming to scold us, but to bring us his reward. And there's this beautiful place in 1 Corinthians 3, and it talks about you've got a foundation, which is Christ. Now be careful how you build on it. At the end, we stand before the Lord. It's like there's the foundation that's going to make it. And a test of fire comes upon what we have built in our life, our ministry. And wood, hay, stubble, ashes. What's left? Gold, silver, precious stone. That's what Christ did through us. That's where we were yielded to him, and we had the Spirit working within us, and the will of God done God's way by God's Spirit gets reward. Now, it says if all your works happen to burn up at this trial, you still have the foundation, and the soul is yet so saved as by fire. It's not about whether you're saved or not. It's about whether your works are worthy of reward. So I say again, I do not anticipate the Lord scolding us. He does his scolding now. He hastens and chastens to make his will known. Whom the Lord loves, he scourges. He chastens. Because he can still get you corrected to do something. But when it's over, you are beloved. You're accepted in the beloved. And I would love to go off on tangents here. I'm not going to. But the fact is, sometimes we dread standing before Christ. And sometimes our lives make it understandable. And like one man once said, he was very uncomfortable on his deathbed. And someone asked if he was afraid to die. He says, no, I'm not afraid. I'm just ashamed. Because I think he knew he had some wood, hay, and stubble and maybe not much gold, silver, precious stone. So he wasn't going to lose his salvation. There might be lack of reward, but do not expect him to scold you. That's what he's doing now. And there's people that won't listen to God now, and they may think, oh, God must like me. But you know what? If he isn't scolding them, there's this place in the prophets. And God instructed the prophet, don't listen to them when they say, what is the burden of the Lord? Like they come up, and they're not into this, but they feel, well, here's the prophet. We better say, well, what does God want? What is his will? And the prophet was told to say, what burden? I will even forsake you. And the Lord is not talking to some people and they don't know it. Jesus is standing at the door knocking and they don't know it. But if any man does hear him and opens the door. He'll come in and sup with them and he with them. It's how revival works. It starts with me. And I said that to a man years ago. He says, "That's right, Pastor, it starts with you." He kind of missed my point. All of us. Revival starts with, let's try it again. Revival starts with me. Me and the Lord. Okay. So our hope is that if we sow in tears, we shall reap in joy. That's Psalm 126, 5 and 6, by the way. So don't be afraid. If you're a father, you just have the choice to be a good one or a bad one. Grandfather, good one or a bad one. You already are that. You can't get out of it. My good brother David Long said, parenting is a life sentence. So let us encourage and cooperate with fathers. And I mean fathers of all ages. You have adult children. You have little children. You have grandchildren. Let's encourage fathers and grandfathers. Let's cooperate with them. Let's be a part of the solution and not just simply criticizing. Let's encourage and cooperate with fathers as they seek to be a light shining in a dark place, a light of encouragement and counsel, a light that helps others to function and to go forward, a light that protects others from the dangers of the darkness that is in this world. Let us pray. And Father, thank you for being our light. Thank you, Lord, that you would take us and polish us up and tell us to keep polished and reflect the light of Christ. Thank you that we have such good things and that it starts with the good things you've created in us as new creations in Christ. Help us, Father, to enjoy you. Help us, Father, to spend our time profitably in knowing you more and then hoping that you will use us to make Jesus known. Please, Father, at a time when marriage and family is under such strong attacks, grant us courage to go with the truth and help us to be patient and compassionate as we stand up against the contradiction of sinners. Help us not to be weak. Help us to be bold. May it be done in love. Please give faith to each one of us where we need it right now. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.